The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself.
All right, well, good morning again. We do have childcare for ages preschool and under, so if you'd like to take advantage of that, please do. But don't feel obligated. Know that there are families who like to have their children in worshiping with them, regardless of how old they are. So, living in a fallen world means that we're going to have problems. And I've often used my the early years of my marriage to illustrate various kinds of problems that we encounter, because it seemed like early in our marriage, Stacy and I had every sort of conflict that is imaginable within the context of marriage. That's not exactly true, but it seemed that way at the time. And there was a lot of self-centeredness and anger and a lack of grace extended to one another. And we responded to one another's sin poorly. One of the many ways that I responded poorly during that time when conflict happened was that sometimes I would, it was sort of in a moment of frustration, and I would threaten to leave. And, you know, the implication is I'm not coming back, right? So I'm upset, and I'd be like, okay, fine, I'm leaving. And I remember early on when I tried that, Stacy was like, oh, okay, well, wait a minute, and maybe we can talk about this, and maybe we're getting carried away. And but as time went on, and there were a few of those kinds of episodes, she'd be like, okay, well, fine, leave, right? And I would leave, but then I would come back, which then made the threat sort of lose its power over time. And I remember one time where, you know, we're newly married, we're living in Chicago, and I get frustrated, so I'm leaving. And I think maybe in the moment when I first said I'm leaving, I might have meant it, I don't know. But I started loading all of my stuff into my truck. And as I'm loading stuff into the truck, I'm like, okay, this is stupid. But, I'm already going down this road. So, I continue to load the stuff. And I'm really leaving, you know, I'm going back to Kansas. I really am. She's like, yeah, okay, whatever. It's funny now to kind of think back on it, but at the time it was a big deal, right? And it weighed heavily on our hearts. We knew we needed help. The question is, where would we look for help, right? We're both professing Christians, and on one level we believe that the Bible is authoritative, that it's sufficient, and yet at the same time, I'd probably, at that point in my life, I'd probably read through the Bible a few times from cover to cover, and the answers weren't immediately apparent to me. I mean, maybe some of the answers were, but knowing the answers didn't seem to enable me to deal with the issues that we were dealing with. And I think for, you know, a lot of couples, and maybe it's not even couples, right? You don't have to be married to have problems. But whenever we encounter problems that our current level of biblical understanding, our current level of Christian maturity doesn't enable us to overcome, there's a temptation, I think, to look elsewhere. And maybe we think we need professional help. Or maybe we think we need to talk to someone who's an expert in the field of psychology, or someone who's been through this sort of situation before. And so again, the question is, where do we turn when life gets difficult, and to whom do we look for wisdom and insight? That's a question to which our text for this morning provides some help and insight. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are a few back there on the table in the back. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. I've talked about the fact that Mark's gospel has been called a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel essentially are devoted to the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then the final 6 chapters are devoted to they're framed within the final week of Jesus' life. And the crucifixion, the events leading up to it, those are central concerns in Mark's gospel. And a big part of that is the increasing tension between Jesus and the religious and political leaders of his day. In Mark 12, we find the series of encounters that Jesus had. Last week we talked about the encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Next week we'll talk about an encounter he had with the scribes. This week we're talking about an encounter that he had with the Sadducees. And basically these episodes do a couple of things. On the one hand, they help to develop the storyline in Mark's gospel. They contribute to the events that lead up to the murder and death of Jesus, which again is a central concern for Mark. And so it contributes to the development of the storyline. Also, though, it underscores something about the wisdom and insight of Jesus. The various Jewish constituencies that existed at the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, there were all of these different groups. And they, although they had some things in common, they also had some different perspectives. And we'll see one of the distinctives of the Sadducees here in a few moments. But one of the questions for the Jewish people in Jesus' day was, well, which of these groups has the truth, right? Which of the rabbis are authoritative? And what elements of what the Pharisees say is true? What elements of what the Sadducees say is true? And so in many ways, they face the similar question that we face. And the question is, where is truth to be found? To whom do we look to solve our problems? And when we wrestle with competing truth claims, when one person says this and another person says this, where is the arbiter so that we can know what is truly true? Again, that Mark provides insight into this question. So look with me at Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So one of the distinctives of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in a future end time resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, and most of the Jewish people who lived during Jesus' day, they believed in and they looked forward to a time when the dead would be raised and the wicked would be judged and God's people would be his people and he would be their God and they would dwell with God and there would be perfect peace and righteousness. And they looked forward to this resurrection. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, the prophet Ezekiel talked about this in Daniel 12. Daniel says that there will be a time when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And possibly in part because the Sadducees discounted the prophets and relied much more heavily upon the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in this resurrection about which the prophet spoke. The information that we have about the Sadducees, rather, is somewhat limited. We glean a little bit from the historian Josephus, but really most of the information that we have about them is what we find in the New Testament. But one of the things about the Sadducees was that they seemed to minimize certain immaterial and supernatural elements of reality. They probably would have been more inclined to be skeptical about the idea of miracles and healings and demonic spirits and things like that, because they didn't really see those things as featuring prominently in the world. And some of them may have even denied those things altogether. But the one thing that we are clear about is that they denied the afterlife. They didn't believe that a soul or a spirit continued to go on and to continue to exist after you died. And there's no future resurrection of the body. Once you die, that's the end. And so they come to Jesus with this dilemma, right? Under the law of Moses, if a man died and the man was married and they had no children, then the man's brother would take his widow as his wife so that the brother would be able to have an heir. Any offspring which came from the marriage of the brother to his brother's widow would be an heir to the brother who died. And women during that time, they couldn't really receive an inheritance or own property or anything like that. So this was part of God's provision for widows. But the Sadducees, they posed this dilemma. What happens when a man dies and his brother takes his wife and marries her, and then that brother dies and another brother takes the widow as his wife, and so on and so forth, until eventually this woman has had seven different husbands, and then she dies? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Again, they don't believe in the resurrection, right? The point is not to get an answer to the question because they're truly wondering about it. The point is to say that there can't be a resurrection because marriage is till death do us part. And if we live again and there is a resurrection, then you end up with the situation where you have a woman who's been bound to multiple men. And since you can't have a woman who is bound to multiple men in marriage in that way, then really the idea of resurrection is a myth. It's not true. It's kind of the point they're getting at. But Jesus corrects them on this point. In fact, he rebukes them. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." One commentator I read said that the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would sort of be like claiming that Wall Street doesn't know anything about finance. And scriptures and the power of God were precisely the stock and trade of the Sadducees. And so in magisterial authority, Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, they in fact know least. The place where they are weak is not where they are weak, but where they are strong. There they are weak. And the problem is that, again, they don't know the scriptures. Notice Jesus presents the scriptures as the basis for understanding. There's been a lot of debate over the centuries about the relationship between religious belief and faith on the one hand and human reason on the other hand. Thomas Aquinas in the, 13th century, argued that faith should be understood as something that was sort of grounded in human reason. Others, Anselm of Canterbury, for example, argued that reason was grounded in faith. And that really seems to be more consistent with what Jesus assumes here. Nevertheless, in our day, modern Christians, it seems, are much more likely to take the Thomistic approach, the approach of Thomas Aquinas. And if there is a question about what the Bible teaches, many have responded by saying, look, the truth of the Christian faith, the truth about what the Bible teaches can be proven by way of human reason. And if you look at something like the resurrection of Jesus, the best historical records indicate that the followers of Jesus who claimed to witness the resurrection were willing to die for what they believed. And although you might have a lot of people who are willing to die for what they believe, few people, if any people, are willing to die for that which they know to be a lie. And so it's unlikely that they would have been willing to die for what they believed was false. And so the idea that they might have stolen the body, that they lied about the resurrection, or whatever other theory that an unbeliever might come up with, that's unreasonable, right? And that's the way we argue. But notice that's a Thomistic approach. He said that our faith is grounded in reason. And so our belief that Jesus rose from the dead is based on the fact that it's unreasonable to think that a group of guys would be willing to die for something that they knew to be a lie. So I want to ask, what's more foundational to your understanding of reality? The fact that people don't lie about or don't die for something that they know to be a lie, or that Jesus rose from the dead? And, of course, for Christians, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, that's part of the gospel. That's part of the Christian message. That's something that we have to embrace wholeheartedly. The idea that a group of guys wouldn't be willing to die for something they knew to be a lie, I don't know. I mean, people are sinful. Pride is powerful. I can imagine that someone might be willing to die for something they knew to be a lie because of pride in their hearts. But that doesn't shake my belief that Jesus rose from the dead, because that is a faith commitment based on my acceptance of God's revelation in the scripture. And I think that is the more biblical approach. The implication of what Jesus says is, again, it's more in line with what Anselm believed, but we don't reason our way to Christian faith based on our reason, based on empirical observations or anything like that. Rather, Christian belief is the basis for our understanding of everything else. And, you know, one way that you can sort of see this clearly, but reason itself can't do anything. Reason can enable you to come to a conclusion if you embrace certain things as true. So, Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal, right? That sort of an argument. If you believe the premises that all men are mortal and that Socrates is a man, then you can reason your way to the conclusion that Socrates was mortal. But how do you know Socrates is a man, right? And you would have to establish that by accepting certain truths and reasoning from that, and then you conclude, okay, well, Socrates was a man. Well, what about those premises? And what about the premise? And you could have an infinite regress of statements, propositions, truth propositions that you would have to go through in order to establish something by way of reason. Of course, we can't do that. We can't reason infinitely in order to support all of the things that we have to accept, which means you need faith, right? You have to accept certain things on faith. In philosophy, the study of epistemology is the study of how we come to know things. And Thomas might have said that ultimately we can know things by way of human reason. Other people today might say we can know by way of human experience. Still others say you can't know anything at all. But from a Christian perspective, we know things by way of God's revelation in the scriptures. That doesn't mean that our faith is arbitrary. Faith isn't just arbitrarily accepting the scriptures as true because it can't be proven by reason. When we talk about faith, we're talking about trusting in something and relying upon something. That's what Christian faith is about. It's not a belief about something, it's trust and confidence in something. And specifically for us as Christians, to understand truth, it's trusting in the Word of God. Of course, someone who is not a believer might say that we're trusting in something that can't be demonstrated by reason. And the thing about this kind of faith, again, is that everybody has it, right? The unbeliever might believe that all things must be proven by reason if they're to be believed. And yet, that belief is a faith commitment, right? Because in order to prove it by reason, you would have to accept it as true before you began to prove it. And so everyone has faith. It's just a matter of what is the object of our faith. And for Christians, the object of our faith is Christ as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. So the question is, for us, is that where our faith is? Is that where we place our faith? Do we look to God? Do we look to his word, or do we try to figure it out on our own? And I'd like to suggest that the fact that all of the smart people from human history can't agree with one another about what is true is evidence of the fact that we need God to tell us, right? We need God to step in and to tell us what is true and what is false, because only he sees things as they truly are. Jesus says the Sadducees fail to understand about the resurrection because, in effect, they fail to look to God in the Scriptures to tell them. They fail, Jesus says, to understand because they don't know the Scriptures. So Jesus teaches them about the resurrection in verse 26. He says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. A New Testament scholar, R.T. France, he observed something about this that I have felt for a long time about this passage. He says, for those for whom marriage is the basis of the deepest joy and love on earth, this is a hard saying. And personally, I have a really hard time with the idea that marriage isn't an eternal union, that it's something that belongs only to this age. Of course, a person can kind of get around this. You could say that really Jesus is talking about the process, right? Marrying and being given in marriage. He's talking about the process, not the state. And so perhaps the process of marriage doesn't carry over into the next life, but maybe the state of being married does carry over. The problem with that is, first, we shouldn't get into the habit of trying to get around things that we don't like in the Bible. We need to be willing to accept what the Bible has to say and to be corrected by Scripture as we encounter these kinds of things. Secondly, problem number two is that if marriage exists, then the resurrection at all, if not only, let's say the process doesn't exist, but even if the state of being married exists, then it doesn't seem like Jesus' answer really speaks to the issue raised by the Sadducees. If marriage exists in the life to come, then the problem of the woman who has all of these different husbands remains. And so the fact that some of us might be uncomfortable with it, the fact that I'm uncomfortable with it, it seems that the age to come will be unlike the present age with respect to the institution of marriage, despite how I feel about it. And the commission that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Of course, they weren't faithful to that commission. But had they been faithful, there would have come a time when the earth would have been filled with the offspring of Adam and Eve. It would have been filled with these divine image bearers, and presumably the commission would have come to an end. Now, as it stands in the fallen world, marriage procreation is necessary for human life to continue on this planet, right? If we stopped procreating, there would be no more human life in 100 and however many years. And so it seems that procreation is only for this age, and that once the fullness of our redemption comes, once the consummation of our redemption has come, there will no longer be a need for marriage and procreation. But the important thing I want to say about this is, if it doesn't set well with you, is that we will continue to experience the joy and the fulfillment and the intimacy and the satisfaction that we experience in marriage, in the new creation, even though we won't experience it within the context of marriage. And in fact, our sense of joy and love and intimacy and satisfaction will actually be heightened, and we'll have greater love and greater joy and greater satisfaction in Christ in the new creation. The joy that we might experience in marriage, it's joy that comes to us from the Lord. And the joy that we experience in the new creation after the resurrection will be full. The joy that we have in God in marriage, though it won't exist within the context of marriage. So the theology that Jesus gives us here is that marriage is for this age. It's temporary. And for those of us who can't imagine being happy without our spouses, it's something that requires faith. And you think about Abraham, when God came to him and called him to sacrifice his son Isaac, it was a matter of faith, right? He responded in faith. He didn't rely upon his experience. He relied upon the word of God. And so for many of us, it requires us to believe that the wisdom of Christ in this situation is superior to our wisdom, which ironically is the bigger point of the text. Right? The purpose of Jesus' response is that the Sadducees are mistaken in their understanding about the afterlife, that Jesus is the true source of theological insight and wisdom and understanding. And the point is that the Sadducees are wrong, right? Their question betrays the fact that they don't really understand what the scriptures are saying. And in order to prove his point, Jesus quotes from the Torah. I mentioned that the Sadducees didn't look at the prophetical writings in the same way that they looked at the first five books. And so Jesus doesn't appeal to Daniel 12, though he could have had he chosen to do that. He appeals to the encounter that Moses had with God in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. And when God speaks to Moses from the bush, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. This is not the way that I would have argued it, but Jesus has wisdom that is superior to mine. And that's an understatement. Jesus is making the point. The point that he's making actually goes deeper than the fact that God is the God of the living, and therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still live. The point that Jesus is making actually goes to the promise, I think, that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Abrahamic promise that God would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would multiply him, that he would bless him, that he would make his offspring a blessing to all of the peoples of the earth. That promise, if it was only made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it died with them, right? If I make a promise to Jason, Jason, I promise I will be there to meet you tomorrow at 3:00 at such and such a place, and he dies, the promise dies too, because my promise is to him. But God's promise does not perish in the death of Abraham. God's promise doesn't perish in the death of Isaac or Jacob, because as Jesus teaches here, the dead are raised. And a covenant relationship is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees it by his word. The covenant that God established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their offspring is an eternal covenant. And it cannot be ended, even by death itself, because the power of God is power even to raise the dead. So by answering them in this way, Jesus displays his superior wisdom and insight. And again, right, the experts are confounded. Last week when we talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were confounded by the wisdom of Jesus. Next week when we look at the scribes, they'll be confounded by the wisdom of Jesus. He confounds the wisdom of the experts, and he confounds the wisdom of the experts of our day. I know there are a lot of voices out there, and when you experience trials, whether it's marital conflict or you find yourself enslaved to an addiction or there's discouragement or depression or whatever it is, it can be tempting to look to those other voices. It can be tempting to look to popular psychology or a self-help guru or to even to rely upon the advice of an unbelieving friend. The temptation is to come to think that the Christian faith is good, it's fine, it adds a little additional meaning to my life, but when things get really difficult, when I have real problems, I need something else. What we see here is that Jesus possesses superior wisdom. He possesses superior insight and understanding. It exceeds the wisdom of the Pharisees. It exceeds the wisdom of the Sadducees. It exceeds the wisdom of the scribes. And the point is that Jesus has theological insight who confounds those who have the greatest wisdom of his day and our day. And so too, he gives us wisdom that confounds the greatest wisdom of our day. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And ultimately, the wisdom of God in Christ, we see that most clearly in the cross, which is a foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Apart from God's grace, we're not only left to misunderstanding. We're not only left to our own bankrupt opinions. We're ultimately left to God's judgment and wrath. Because the tendency we have to look to other sources for our salvation, to look to other things to tell us what to think and how to live, that's actually an expression of faithlessness. That's an expression of unbelief and idolatry. But in the infinite wisdom of God and in the infinite power of God, Christ went to the cross to take upon himself the judgment that we deserved if our faith is in him. And he did it so that we could come to see the wisdom of God in Christ and so that we can embrace the gospel and lean on God's revelation of himself in the scriptures and to worship him and adore him and obey him in our lives.